Our text this morning is Isaiah chapter 25. It says there in the bulletins 1-5, but that's wrong. It's 6-8. You know, I always thought to have something for everybody, and some people aren't happy if they find a mistake. I just saw that one myself. But we're looking at verses 6-8, which is proper there in the bulletin. That is our text. It's there in its entirety. You will need your Bible, though, because we're looking at least one other passage today. But Isaiah 25, verses 6-8, as printed there in your bulletin. Let me read those words for us here this morning. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. As many of you know, my wife Barbara is in the hospital right now. And her admission this Thursday came to the emergency room. That was a new experience for us to go to the emergency room. Her other hospitalizations have all been through the transplant clinic. And so it was a bit of a different experience. It was a good experience. Presbyterian Hospital downtown has a very good emergency department. They seem to be on the ball, and we're appreciative of that. But I could not help but notice as one of the ER workers, I don't know if it was a nurse or a technician or a doctor even, they went by and they were wearing a t-shirt, an emergency room t-shirt. It was different from all the other ones I'd seen there. But on the back of the t-shirt, along with some other verbiage, there were two Latin words. And the words were mortem vincenimus. And I knew immediately what that meant. I don't know a lot of Latin. I know a little bit. But that means conquering death. Now I'll be the first one to admit that emergency rooms do wonderful work in preserving life. And even in bringing people back from the dead. But honestly, no emergency room can ever conquer death. That is because unless the Lord comes first, 100% of the people who pass through that emergency room will die. Maybe not today or tomorrow, but they will die. And this is the universal problem that all men have. Everybody dies. The reason for that is because God was serious when he told Adam and Eve that disobedience to the one command he gave them, only gave them one command to follow, made it quite clear. But he told them that on the day that they disobeyed, they would die. Now, of course, when the adversary, when Satan came along, he said, well, God's just lying to you. You're not going to die. Really, you're going to get some benefits. And they listened to Satan rather than listen to God. They didn't believe what he said about the fact that the day that they ate of the fruit, they would die. And they ate. And they experience spiritual death immediately. We see that in Genesis 3 because prior to their fall, prior to their sin, they had unfettered communion with God. And yet, right after that, they hid themselves from God. They recognized they could not come into God's presence. And so, spiritual death came immediately. And physical death came at a point in the future. And as a result, death has plagued mankind ever since. And it's still a morbid reality for us today. And I tell you today, on the authority of God's Word, that all of you, every single one of you, unless Christ returns first, will die. This is the covering, as Isaiah says here in Isaiah 25, this is the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Because death is the universal reality for everyone. Death, the dreaded scourge of us all. Death, the greatest fear of us all. Death, the great enemy. Death, the destroyer of hopes and dreams. Not a pleasant thought, but it's reality. Every one of us, unless Christ returns first, will die. And every day I see I'm getting closer to the grave. But do we recognize today not only that death is coming, but that we actually deserve death? And even if we're honest, the hell that follows? Do we admit that our sin demands this punishment? That it's not just Adam and Eve who sinned, but that we ourselves have sinned. We violated God's law. We have brought upon ourselves the wrath, the disobedience to God's law demands. Or do we somehow think that we don't need to consider what we deserve? Maybe I'm not even going to think about that. I'm going to put that on my mind. When we are young, death is something foreign, something out there in the distant future. But after living a while, we come to recognize death is more than a passing acquaintance. He dogs our every step. He takes away from us daily. Not just in the loss of youthful vigor, but also in taking away from us people as He snatches them away from us. And we know that the bell tolls for us, that we could be next. Hopefully all of us, young or old, will consider our end and reflect upon our own mortality. Solomon tells us that it is better to go into the house of mourning than to attend a party. Oh, we struggle against this. We don't want to believe Solomon, the wisest of all men. We don't want to believe him when he says it's better to go into the house of mourning. It is to go to a great feast, to have a great party. We want to argue against that. We want nothing but sunlight and joy and games. We do everything possible to keep the very thought of death away from us. But Solomon tells us that it is good to reflect from time to time on the bitter reality of death. And I hope that that's what you're doing right now. Hope you're not tuning me out. I hope that right now, regardless of your station in life, you are thinking about the reality of death. Because Solomon tells us that's a good thing to do. You see, we deserve death, and death is coming. And when death comes, you can't bar the door. You can't keep it out. It does us well to acknowledge this. It will change how we live. But I want us to see today that even with that reality of death hanging over our heads, that there is hope. And that's what our text in Isaiah 25 is about today. On this mountain. Now we've been talking all through Isaiah 24 and into Isaiah 25. We've been talking about the fact that Isaiah is talking about the final judgment to come. That final judgment when all nations are judged, when all peoples are judged, when God puts an end to this world as we know it, prior to Him ushering in the new heavens and the new earth. And there is hope because on this mountain Zion, where New Jerusalem will reside, there in that place, on that day when God's final judgment comes, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Already we have a promise that death is going to be destroyed. Death will be no more. Our tears will be wiped away, our sorrow will be past, and death will be swallowed up forever, never to be seen again. That's what Isaiah is saying here. He's saying he's going to swallow it up forever. It's going to be gone. That covering, that thick veil of darkness that hangs over us, that gloom of death, he's going to swallow it up. It's going to be gone. Never to be experienced again. And Isaiah isn't alone in sharing this. In fact, really, the entire message of the Bible from beginning to end is God restoring what was broken in the garden. God undoing the death that has come to us. And I want us to turn to a passage that we looked at in our Bible study this morning. It's amazing how God dovetails all these things together. But Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1041. Look at these words, almost identical to what Isaiah wrote back in Isaiah 25. Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. No more death. No more tears. Isaiah is just prophesying the reality that John describes in Revelation 21. Once again, we see the continuity of Scripture from beginning to end. It's all one message. It's all one story. God bringing redemption. This is our future hope that we're reading about. But we'd be remiss as we look at Revelation 21, even among these joyous words, that we would miss the warning that we see in verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire, a lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And once again, we see the correspondence between Revelation and Isaiah. What we've been looking at in the judgment passages in Isaiah, and I know it's been a long slog through those judgment passages, what we're seeing is the fact that there is judgment coming for those who rebel. For the disobedient, there is judgment. But look at that list of sins that are there in Revelation 21, in verse 8. Notice that you don't need to be guilty of just the big sins, as we might define them. Sins such as murder, to deserve hell. Being faithless. Being a liar is more than enough to warrant hell's punishment, the second death. One of the reasons why we don't recognize this is because we have a very low view of God's holiness. We need to recognize that God in His holiness is perfect. And you don't need a little bit of sin to keep from being, but you don't need but a little bit of sin to keep from being perfect. One rebellion, eating of the fruit, enough to bring death and hell to all mankind. One lie, enough to make you a liar. One act of cowardice to make you cowardly. One lack of faith to make you faithless. It doesn't take much to take us from perfect to imperfect. And God demands perfection. God's actually told us that since He is holy, we are to be holy. But how far short we fall from that. We actually deserve, as I mentioned before, we actually deserve the punishment of hell. So what then is the difference, as we see in Revelation chapter 21? What is the difference between those whose tears are dried, those who experience death no more, and those who suffer in hell and experience the second death? The difference is found in this chapter. The difference is He who is seated on the throne. The difference is not us. The difference is the working of God. We're told here in this chapter that He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The difference is Christ Jesus. Back in Revelation chapter 5, Christ is described in two ways. He's described, yes, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We think of power associated with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But He's also the Lamb standing as if He'd been slain. The sacrificial Lamb. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who deserves to sit above every earthly throne, and yet He humbled Himself, and He became the sacrificial Lamb who bore the sins of His people. And not only that, when He bore the punishment that we deserve, He did it willingly in love. No one took His life from Him. He did that because He wanted to redeem a people to Himself. He wanted to lavish on them His joys forever. The faithless gain hell. Those who trust in Christ in faith enjoy pleasures evermore. You see, your good works could never atone for even one of your sins. In order to atone for sin, it requires a perfect sacrifice. All of the sacrificial animals of the Old Testament sacrifices were in some way blemished. As hard as they tried to pick perfect animals, they couldn't. They couldn't pick an animal that wouldn't have a cancer cell in its body. They couldn't pick an animal that somehow didn't have something wrong in it. The same way that every one of us, you can't go to the doctor and he says, everything's perfect about you. There's always something wrong, right? And every one of those animals in some way was flawed because it lived in a flawed creation. Everything because of sin is flawed. And so every one of those sacrificial animals that was slaughtered on those altars, everyone in some way was imperfect. And so they alone could not atone for sin. All that they could do would be to point towards the one who could atone for sin. And when the spotless Lamb of God hung on that cross, He in His perfection was the perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice that alone could give us forgiveness. Your good works could never atone for a single sin. Everything that you do is tainted with sin. Even when we do good things. And there are many people that do a lot of good things. Many people that give generously with their philanthropy. Many people who reach out to meet people's needs. But if they're not doing it for the glory of God, they're doing it for some other motivation. And that other motivation is to make themselves look good, to give them some good feeling. Always, if we do something apart from the glory of God, we do it with the wrong motives. And so the good that we do is nothing more than filthy rags in the sight of our God. Because in some way it's tainted by sin. But Christ was the perfect sin bearer. And as such, He atoned for our sin. Only trusting Christ through faith, and recognize that faith is given as a gift of God's grace. Only trusting Christ through faith will enable you to experience the death of death instead of the second death. He has spoken, and we need to heed what He says. Today we've read from the Word of God. You can dismiss it, but it's the Word of God. It's not this preacher's words. We've read from the Word of God. God has spoken to us. And as a result, we need to heed what He says. And if we choose not to heed what He says, then what we're saying is we disregard what He thinks and wants. And it's just another sign of our rebellion. Oh, that today we would trust in Him. Oh, that today we would quit trying to do it our own way and instead throw ourselves on His mercy and grace. He hung on a cross to bear the debt that sin demands. He rose from the dead to show that He is the only one who conquers death. Mercy rooms don't conquer death. They might push it back. But Christ conquers death. He's proved it. He's proved it in His resurrection. And when He conquers death finally, He will conquer it permanently. But Jesus knew what was coming when He went to the cross. His entire ministry had led up to that sacrifice. Time after time, He told His disciples that He must suffer for sin. And time after time, the disciples disregarded it. Peter even argued with Him. He said, Lord, it's not going to happen. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus knew it was coming. He went willingly to that cross. He knew what He was going to endure. He could already see it. But he also saw what would result in bringing millions to himself. And so that night before he faced death for us, the night before he was arrested, he gave us a remembrance. And he knew that we would need to be prodded into remembering. We're prone to forget. We're prone to forget what God has done for us. We tend sometimes to live our lives as practical atheists. Yes, our confession is that we're trusting in God. But we walk out of here, we walk out of the place where we've met with God's people, and we go about and we live our lives as if nothing has happened. And I'm as guilty of that as anybody else. Sometimes God has to shake me and say, why haven't you even given one thought of me this hour, this afternoon, this day? And so he knew we would need a remembrance. And the remembrance he gave us is the Lord's Supper. Let me ask you, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to begin reading in verse 23. The Apostle Paul, writing to that church in Corinth, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come."